Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Joshua, and we're reading from the first chapter, Joshua chapter 1. Joshua 1, reading verses 1 to 9. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So reads God's word. Well, let's come to him in prayer. Our great and most glorious God, we do thank you for this immense privilege that we come this evening as your blood-washed children. We come as those who have been ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, accepted in the Beloved. We thank you that we are cleansed from our sins and clothed in that righteousness divine. And we thank you that we are complete in Christ tonight. We thank you that he has made to us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. He is our all in all. And we thank you that we can come rejoicing in such a great salvation, that you ever looked upon us, Lord, from eternity, that you ever set that great love and favour upon us. When we think of the many billions, Lord, in this world tonight, who are without God and without hope, yet you should set such love and such favour upon us. Lord, we are a favoured people, Lord, and a truly blessed people. And Lord, we pray tonight, O Lord, that we may respond, Father, to that grace that has been revealed to us. Lord, that we may present our bodies those living sacrifices of praise. We pray that we may enter your gates with thanksgiving and enter your courts with praise. We pray that you may remind us again of the greatness of your love towards us and of those inestimable blessings that you have lavished upon us in Jesus Christ. And we pray that our eyes may be opened tonight by the Spirit to realize just who we are tonight, to realize the indescribable height to which we have been raised. And we pray that we may come, Lord, with reverence and godly fear and holy joy before your throne, and that we may indeed glory in you tonight. We pray that you would indeed, by your Spirit, reveal to us something more from your word. We thank you that you have still yet more light to break from your holy word. And we pray that our hearts may burn within us, Lord, as the Holy Spirit reveals to us more of our glorious Saviour, even in the Old Testament. We pray, Lord God, that you would give us eyes to see him and hearts to respond to him. And we pray that you would fill us with that fineness of the wheat and with that honey from the rock. Lord, meet spiritual needs tonight. May tonight, Lord God, we know an encounter with the living God. May, Lord God, there be a breakthrough in our Christian experience, a new beginning with God. And we pray that, Lord, we may indeed know, Father, Lord, that wonderful confidence in you and that sense of your presence with us, and that we may go from this place rejoicing that we have met with God. Oh, pardon and cleanse us from our sins this night. Lift burdens, we pray. Comfort, Lord God, downcast souls. be with those, Lord God, each one of us in all our respective needs. Help us to enter into that true fellowship of saints, that fellowship in the Spirit. Lord, to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And we pray that we may indeed bear one another up at that throne of heavenly grace, because we ask these mercies with the pardon of our many sins, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Redeemer. Amen. Well, last Thursday evening, those who are with us will know that we began our introduction to the book of Joshua. And this evening I want us to launch into the actual text itself. And I want us to focus our thoughts this evening upon this opening chapter and the first 9 verses. And the great theme of Joshua chapter 1 is the theme of encouragement. It's a chapter that is absolutely filled with the most amazing and incredible encouragement for the people of God. And this, of course, is exactly what Joshua and the Israelites needed at this particular point in their history. For the nation was standing on the threshold of a new beginning, a new era. The land of Canaan was open before them, a land flowing with milk and honey and good things. Their promised inheritance, a land of possibilities and privileges, a land of great challenges. You remember the nation had been here before, some 40 years earlier. But now there was one essential difference. Moses, their leader, was dead. Can you imagine just how they must have felt? I think Calvin is right when he puts it like this. He says they were like a body with the head lopped off. That's how they felt. Because in spite of all Moses' failings, in spite of all his frailty and creatureliness, he was a giant of a man. He was the greatest leader that the Israelites were ever to have. The greatest prophet of the Old Testament. He had that unique relationship with the Lord. We read that God spoke to him face to face, as a man speaks with his friends. A man of faith, a man of courage, a man of great perseverance. He was the chosen instrument to lead the Israelites out of the house of bondage into the wilderness. He stood between God and the people as God delivered his law, the Ten Commandments. He was there as the great leader of his people for 40 years, trekking through that waste, barren wilderness, dealing with all the hardships of the people, listening to all their complaints, all their grumbles, all their criticisms. He loves the people, and he gave himself for them. He prayed for them. He interceded time and time again. You remember how in Exodus 32, we read how the nation stood within an inch of covenant death. God was about to blot that people off the face of the earth, had not Moses his chosen stood before him in the breach to turn away his judgment from the land. Moses, the great intercessor. Well might the writer to the Hebrews describe Moses as God's faithful servant over all his house. Moses was the incomparable one, the great leader of Israel. And yet Moses, God's servant, was now dead. And the people felt discouraged, a body with the head lopped off, disconsolate, dismayed, and cast down. What are the people of God to do when their great leader dies, and between them and their promised inheritance, there lies a raging river? What are the people of God to do when all that they have been anticipating and longing for 40 whole years, now ends in a funeral? Moses, my servant, is dead. And although it's true that God raised up Joshua to be a successor to Moses, yet as Joshua began to step into Moses' shoes, he began to realize just how big those shoes really were. He felt a dwarf shadowing a great giant. He felt his utter, total bankruptcy, his inadequacy for the task. He felt his weakness. He needed encouragement. You see, we often tend to look upon Joshua from our reading of the scripture as a man of granite, a natural born leader, a man abounding in confidence. But Joshua, in fact, was nothing of the sort. Because as we read through the Old Testament, we discover that from the very beginning of his life and his ministry, he was a man who was in need of tender, loving care. Twice in the Pentateuch, God comes to Moses and tells Moses to support Joshua, to strengthen him, to put courage into him. You see, he was like Timorous in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He was a timid man. He was not a natural born leader. Yes, he had many gifts and many talents, but he was a man who knew fear. He knew apprehension. He felt his weakness. He felt his inadequacy. He was not sufficient, he felt, for these things. Three times in this opening chapter of the book of Joshua, God has to come to him as he commissions him. And he says to him, only be strong and of good courage. Be strong, Joshua, and very courageous. Be strong and of good courage. Thank God that timidity and natural inability and human weakness and fears are not a barrier to service in the Church of Jesus Christ. God took such a man as Joshua and put strength into him. Be strong and of good courage. He needed encouragement, and so did the Israelites. And that word encouragement is a beautiful word, isn't it? The word basically means to put heart into. To put heart into someone. Someone who's lacking strength and lacking courage. To put heart into them. To make them lion-like. To make them giants in the faith. And that's what God does. This is his business. This is his work. He takes people like Joshua. He raises them up. And he puts heart into them. And puts them into his service. And friends, we need that encouragement today. We may be standing in history 3,500 years further on. Yet we're facing the same battle. We're in the same work. We're servants of the same living God. We're facing the same enemies in our day and generation. This spiritual warfare. There are opportunities before us. Possibilities. Challenges. We're facing the same things. We need heart put into us. You see, we may feel this evening very competent and confident in our natural abilities in our daily work. But when it comes to the service of Jesus Christ, when it comes to spreading the word of God, advancing Christ's kingdom among men, when it comes to spiritual warfare, taking territory for the Lord of hosts, we feel like Joshua, totally inadequate. Our own natural strength and abilities mean nothing in this work. We are utterly dependent upon the Lord. We need God to put heart into us. We need the encouragement of one another. Thank God for Barnabas in the New Testament, the son of encouragement. He had a ministry. He went round the early church, putting heart into God's people. And would to God that we had more people like Barnabas in the Church of Jesus Christ today. That word of encouragement goes a long way in the local church. It's so sad when we hear of Christian people who have been laboring long and hard in the service of the local church and they find it a thankless task. That should never be the case. We should be encouragers of one another. We need that encouragement from the Lord. And we need to encourage and put heart into one another. And that's why this first chapter of the book of Joshua is so precious. Because it's full of encouragement. Encouragement for Christian workers. Encouragement for nobodies like you and I. And in this chapter we notice first of all how God puts heart into Joshua, verses 1 to 9. Secondly, we see how Joshua in turn puts heart into the people, verses 10 to 15. And thirdly, we see how the people put heart into Joshua, verses 16 to 18. But it's the first of these three that we're going to look at this evening. How God encourages his servant Joshua. And you'll notice in these nine verses that God uses three things to strengthen him, to put heart into him. And these are the three things that are available to us today. First of all, God encourages him with his promise. Look at verses 2 to 4. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. As I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea, towards the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. Now here we find that the content of this promise is the land. Yahweh's gift of the land to his people. And what a land it is. You really need to consult a Bible atlas just to see it, to believe it, because it's of incredible proportions. As we look at this geographical picture we're given here, we discover that the northern boundary is the Lebanon, right up the top, the north of Palestine. And then the southern boundary, you'll notice, is the desert, the wilderness. The western boundary, of course, is the great river, the great sea, the Mediterranean. And it covers all that land from the west, from the Mediterranean, right the way over to the river Euphrates, to the borders of Babylon, modern Iraq. And in fact, if you consult other passages like Genesis 15, we are told that it's so extensive that it extends in its southernmost boundary all the way from the river of Egypt, either the river Nile or the brook of the Nile, right the way over to the Euphrates, covering a distance of some 600 miles. Absolutely amazing. And this was an area so extensive that the nation of Israel never fully occupied it. In fact, this dimension is six times larger than the Israelites ever occupied, even at the height of the kingdom during the reigns of David and Solomon. And doesn't this remind us, friends, the richness of God's blessing? The blessings that he lavishes upon us are so great, they're so mighty, they're so extensive, that they are exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. The boundaries of God's loving kindness, the extensiveness of his blessings, are almost always so much greater than our experience. He gives good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. There is always more, and more, and more. Now you may be thinking to yourselves, well, this is a tremendous promise. But you see, this was a specific promise made to the 12 tribes of Israel. Three and a half thousand years ago. You say, what possible relevance does this have for us tonight? Well, it has the utmost relevance because it's a promise that is still holding out good for you and me. God is speaking to me and to you through this promise tonight. You see, just as God raised up Joshua to lead his people across the Jordan into the land of their inheritance, so God has provided his son Jesus Christ, our heavenly Joshua, to blazon that trail into our heavenly inheritance. Do you realize tonight that you are the heirs to a great fortune? You wouldn't believe it to look at you. Do you know, you are richer than Rockefeller tonight. If only we had eyes to see, if only we had hearts to believe it. We have a great inheritance. We are heirs of God. And we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Paul says all things are ours, for we are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Do you believe that tonight? Are you living as though that were true? You see, this is not just an inheritance that is awaiting in the distant future for us. No, it's an inheritance that we enter into here and now, the very moment we believe. Do you remember how Paul puts it in Ephesians 1 verse 3? God has blessed us, past tense, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ. That's our position tonight. That's our place. We may be citizens of this earth. We may have our feet firmly fixed upon the ground. But tonight, spiritually, we're seated with Christ in the heavenly realm, the realm of spiritual reality. We're reigning with him tonight, and God has blessed us in him with every spiritual blessing. Paul speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ephesians 1:13, Paul tells us that God has given us the earnest, the first installment, the down payment of our heavenly inheritance, guaranteeing that which is yet to come. It's ours, friends. We've entered into it in part here and now. There are resources beyond measure in Jesus Christ tonight. And yet so often, we live as paupers when he has made us so rich. It reminds me of those TV adverts we see from the government about people who don't claim their benefits. You see people walking down the streets and suddenly there's some cash on a table and a voice says, "Go on, take it, it's yours." But they don't believe it, they don't want to take it. "Oh no, I'll be stealing, I can't take that, it's not mine, surely." And then somebody else there and it's on another table, "Take it, it's yours." You see, there are unclaimed blessings in Christ tonight, unsearchable riches. We live as paupers, spiritual paupers, when we should be rich tonight, when we should be living like spiritual millionaires. You see, just as the Israelites had been given the gift of the land, God had promised it to them. They couldn't earn it. They certainly didn't deserve it. It was a gift from Yahweh. And yet they did not enter into the enjoyment of that blessed promised inheritance until they stepped out in faith, until they entered the land of Canaan, until they staked their claim. They had to go in and they had to appropriate it. They had to say, "This is mine." And notice what they had to do. Verse 3. God's promise was, "Every place where the sole of your foot shall tread, I have given you." You see, the Israelites were given their inheritance bit by bit as they entered in and as they walked in the land and as they claimed it by faith. They had to possess that inheritance. And it's the same for you and I. There are unsearchable riches in Christ tonight. There are heavenly resources beyond measure. They're yours. Your name is upon them tonight. You need to claim them. You need to reach out in faith. You need to take the promises of Scripture. You need to stand upon them and plead them daily before the throne and live in the good and in the light of them. We need to possess our possessions in Christ. There are so many Christians today just sitting on the premises when they should be standing on the promises. I remember some years ago going to visit a dear old saint. She was near eternity. She had a very well-worn Bible in her hand, and she had it open, and I noticed as I looked down that she had written some letters in the margin. And I looked down and sometimes there was a letter T there, sometimes there was TT, and I looked over the page and there was a few more TTs there. I said to her, "Well, what's all this TT business? Are you into motorsport?" "No, no," she said, "tried and tested." You see, she wasn't just looking at these promises in their historical setting. As she read them, she was claiming them. She was trying them out. She was testing them. She was entering into the experiential acquaintance and possession of them, living in this glorious inheritance of the saints in the light. It could be said of her, heaven was in her before she was in heaven. She was experiencing the first installment of that future inheritance. And notice, friends, not only are these blessings spiritual blessings, but I believe also there is a material blessing laid up for us. Just as God gave the Israelites a promise of the land, he holds out a land promise to you and me tonight. Do you remember how Jesus puts it in the Sermon on the Mount? "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The earth. Do you believe that, friends? This earth is one day going to be yours. We're going to inherit it. It's part of our inheritance as the children of God. All things are ours, for we are Christ's and Christ is God's. The Bible tells us that when Jesus Christ comes again, he's going to usher in a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. We so often think that our heavenly inheritance is going to be floating around in the ethereal blue up there somewhere, someplace we call heaven. No, It's an inheritance that consists of a new heaven and a new earth. We're going to be here on the new earth, friends. Paradise lost, thank God, will be paradise regained. God encourages us with the promise of the inheritance. But then the second encouragement to Joshua is the encouragement of God's presence. Of God's presence. Look at verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you, nor forsake you. And again, verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God, Yahweh your God, is with you wherever you go. You see, everything that God had made available to Moses was being made available to Joshua so that he could be strong and of good courage. There was the promise of God's abiding presence. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. But this is God's covenant promise. This is the heart of his covenant with his people. He promises to be our God and we to be his people. He takes us up with those bonds of covenant love and faithfulness. He will never give us up. He will never let us go. His name here is Yahweh, the covenant name, the covenant-keeping God, the one who is the eternal I Am, the one who is the ever-present Lord with his people. And of course, this is a promise that is repeated time and time again throughout the scriptures. You remember it was first made to Jacob back in Genesis 28. You remember Jacob was in a fix. He deceived his brother out of his inheritance. He had to run away from home. And as he was running away, God caught up with him at Bethel. He had that wonderful dream of heaven opened and a ladder reaching from earth to heaven with the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And God says to him, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. The promise of God's abiding presence. You feel like running away tonight, facing problems, difficulties in your home situation. God says, I am with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. And then God's servant Moses takes up this same promise. And he uses it to encourage the Israelites as they face the crossing of the Jordan. Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And then a bit later on, we find David taking up the same covenant promise and using it to put heart into his son Solomon to build the temple. And David said to his son Solomon, be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And thank God it doesn't end there in the Old Testament. This very promise is fulfilled in Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the one who has secured all its blessings and all its promises with his own precious blood, so that all the promises of Scripture are yes and amen in him. Do you remember Matthew chapter 1? The blessing of Christmas, how it fulfills the Emmanuel prophecy. God with us. And you remember Matthew 28, before Jesus leaves the earth and ascends to heaven, he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And the writer to the Hebrews takes up the same promise in chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, and applies it to all the people of God when he says, be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is our helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The covenant promise, friends. It's a promise that is made to you and to me tonight. It's a promise that can never be broken. There are no failing words amongst God's promises. We can stand upon it tonight. We can claim it for our very own. And it's a promise that is so comprehensive that it contains everything that you will ever need. Whatever your need is tonight, however you come into this meeting, whatever your circumstances are, wherever you are in the Christian life, you may be standing on the verge of a new experience in your life. And this promise holds out everything you will ever need. There is the promise of the divine presence. I will never leave you. There is the promise of God's divine provision. Be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And there is the promise of divine protection, that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And you know, the amazing thing is that in Hebrews 13, that promise is reinforced by five negatives. Now, it's very difficult to bring that out in our English translation, but I think the hymn writer does a superb job in that great hymn, How Firm a Foundation, when he says in that last verse, the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. God says to you tonight, never, 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 never will I leave you or forsake you. What a promise. God encourages us with his promise, the promise of the inheritance, the promise of his abiding presence. And then finally, God brings the encouragement of his word. Look at verses 7 and 8. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. What an encouragement this must have been to Joshua. Joshua wanted to know how he would fulfill this heavenly mandate, this great commission. How was he, a mere mortal creature of dust, to lead this great nation across the Jordan River into the promised land? He had tried, you remember, 40 years earlier, and the people had rebelled, and the people had listened to that majority report of unbelief. They did not receive the encouragement of God's word. Would the same thing happen again? How could he possibly accomplish this? But God shows him the way to spiritual prosperity and the way to good success. And isn't this the very thing that people are looking for today? How can I know success in life? How can I know prosperity on this earth? There is only one way, the way of obedience to the revealed will of God. God has promised blessing for obedience. And notice there are three areas of preoccupation with the word. Firstly, the word should be present in the mouth. God says, do not let this book depart from your mouth. Now, what on earth does that mean, you say, the word in our mouth? Well, the Hebrew word is very expressive here. It means literally to eat the law, to eat God's word. You see, it's a picture of tasting God's word, receiving it into our mouths, entering into the enjoyment of it. I don't know if you've ever noticed that anyone who is enthused or excited about a particular thing can't stop talking about it. It's always in their mouth. It might be a hobby that they're interested in. It might be a particular sport, maybe even football. And you meet them in the street and you're only with them for a few minutes, and they can't help talking about football or talking about this hobby. They're full of it. It comes out day and night. It's always in their mouth because they're so enthused, they're so excited about it. Well, that's our attitude, or how it should be, to the Word of God. God's Word should be always in our mouth. In other words, it's a call to a greater appreciation for God's Word, a greater love, a greater affection for the Scriptures. We should so be enthused, so excited about God's truth as we read it day by day and find new discoveries that we can't stop talking about it. It's always in our mouths. So that when we meet with the Lord's people, God's Word flows out. It's the topic of conversation. How sad it is when you can meet up with Christians, you can spend a whole day with them, a whole week with them, on holiday sometimes, and God's Word is never in their mouths. But friends, if we are to be those Barnabases, those sons of encouragement, to put heart into people, if we really love the Lord and love His Word, it will be in our mouths. We will not be able to stop talking about it. And when we meet unconverted people in the street, again, God's Word will be in our mouths. We won't be able to just talk about the weather or talk about Sainsbury's or Tesco's. No, we'll be talking about things that really matter. The Word will be in our mouths. But not only should it be in the mouth, it should also be in the mind. We are to meditate on God's Word day and night. Scripture meditation is surely one of the most neglected disciplines in the Christian church today, and yet I believe it's one of the greatest encouragements. What greater thing can there be than to spend time poring over the Scriptures, chewing God's Word over in our minds, thinking upon the Scriptures, so that we may exact the sweetness and the juices and the nourishment from God's truth, letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom. It's that spiritual mastication, the rumination of God's Word. And it's interesting that the very word in Hebrew and the various associated words that are used for meditate and meditation through the Old Testament are words that mean literally to talk, to utter, to murmur, to mutter, to speak, to converse, to declare, to complain, to pray. They are words that mean that as we think, so we talk to ourselves, either inwardly or outwardly, and thereby frame our thoughts in words. Now I know that we're often told to talk to oneself is the first sign of madness. But friends, what a blessing it is when we muse and utter the Word of God to ourselves. As we talk to the Bible, so the Bible talks to us. We need to have God's Word in our mouths, to mutter God's Word, to utter it to ourselves, to pore over the Scriptures. You see, this is the way of blessing. This is the way of prosperity and spiritual success. Do you remember how David puts it in Psalm 1, where he speaks of the happy man, the blessed man, the spiritually prosperous man? He is the man who meditates in God's law night and day, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Well, you may say, well, yes, that's wonderful. It's all well and good, but I haven't got time, you say. My life is so busy, so hectic. I haven't got time to meditate for hours in the Scriptures. But friends, surely you could take one verse from your daily Bible reading with you through the day. Just write it out on a bit of paper and turn to it at every spare moment you have and think upon it. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And as you talk to yourself about it, as you chew it over in your mind, what light will often be shed on that seemingly unintelligible verse. And what a blessing, what an encouragement it will be to your souls. God's Word in the mouth, God's Word in the mind. And then thirdly, God's Word must preside over the will. Be careful, he says. Observe to do according to all that is written in it. See, it's not enough just to read the Word. It's not enough just to meditate on the Word. We must put it into practice. There must be obedience to that word. That's the path of ultimate blessing. There are too many Christians who are hearers only, deceiving themselves. The blessing comes from doing the word of God. Jesus said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it. That's the blessing that is promised to us. There's no blessing promised to those who simply memorize the scriptures. There's no blessing promised simply to those who know the scriptures. The blessing comes to those who walk the talk, who put it into practical obedience. And it seems to me that there has never been a time in the history of this Christian era when we have so many Bible study aids and resources available to us as there are today. No Christian should ever say, I can't get into the Bible, because we have so many helps today. Bible dictionaries, concordances, Bible handbooks, Greek and Hebrew interlinears and lexicons. We have commentaries galore on every book of the Bible, multiple pools of them. We have background information, tapes, videos, DVDs, software to help us in our Bible study. Everything is available. All the great heritage of the Puritans are now virtually in print. You've got all this vast literature. And there are many Christians today who are availing themselves of it. They're technical Christians. They're filled with knowledge. But surely there has never been a time in the history of this Christian era when there has been such low spirituality as there is in the churches today. Why is it? It's because of a lack of obedience and submission to God's word. It's just like people who drive their cars around the streets. They may have a vast knowledge of the highway code. They may know that code off by heart, back to front. They may have passed their theory with flying colours. They may know all about the braking distances and the speed signs and all the symbols, all the latest restrictions. They may know all the technical details. And yet as soon as they get into that car and put their foot down, they drive like maniacs. Why is it? It's because they do not submit to the authority. And that, friends, is the path of obedience. We need to realize that the Bible is God's authority. The authority that God has given to you and to me about what we are to believe and how we are to live and how we are to serve. Everything that we need to know is to be found in this book. This is our sole authority, friends. And we need to live our lives in humble submission to it. We must be under the scriptures, under God's word. We must ever say with Luther of old, my conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. And that's the way of blessing and prosperity and success. As the hymn writer says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Well, God used these three things to put heart into Joshua. And he uses these three today to put heart into you and I. Moses may be dead, but God has not forsaken us. God is still with his people. And thank God, even in these dark and difficult times, we still have God's promise. We still have God's presence. We still have God's inerrant word. And this should be enough for every one of us until the kingdom comes in power and great glory. Amen. Well, shall we say that grace together? Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.